Our Father, we come before you not in our own righteousness, not because we have performed perfectly well this past week. Our best performance, Lord, has been mixed with our own sin. And we confess that before you and ask your forgiveness. But this morning we have gathered in the name of your Son, asking that the Holy Spirit would be poured out because of him, that you would exalt your Son, that you would vindicate your word, that you would give clarity of thought to me as I preach, but also to your people as they hear. Father, there are doubtless some here who do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Would you do your mysterious work of regeneration to move in their hearts and to show them the danger that they are in, but show them that there is refuge and mercy to be found in Jesus Christ, and make him irresistibly attractive to them, that they may flee to him, repenting of sin and even repenting of their own righteousness and trusting in him alone. And for us who are in Christ, doubtless many here are discouraged, footsore and weary, growing weary of well-doing, others struggling in different ways with besetting sin. Lord, would you rekindle hope in our hearts as we consider the fact that, Lord Jesus, you are soon coming again. And this age will be over, and we will begin the age that is to come in the marriage supper of the Lamb, which lasts for all of eternity. So speak to our hearts, we pray. And Father, may it be true of us what was said in Psalm 119, that I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,
Amen. Amen.
The Lord's Day, April the 14th of the year 1935, was a day that the inhabitants of Oklahoma, Kansas, and Texas would never forget. A day that would forever after be known as Black Sunday. The farmers who had worked the Great Plains planting wheat crops had harvested an enormous wheat crop. They planted a variety called Turkey Red, and they were seeing great prosperity. And in fact, they were getting such a great wheat crop that they over-tilled and over-farmed the land, removing the valuable topsoil that was there. They assumed that every year would be just like the one before and the prosperity would continue. And it did continue all throughout the roaring 20s. But then when the 1930s hit, not only did the nation's economy dry up during the Great Depression, but literally the skies dried up. And there was a great famine that lasted for almost an entire decade. And suddenly the open plains were full of topsoil that was not wet. And there were these great dust storms that would come. And a journalist dubbed the place the Dust Bowl, and that name stuck. Well, after a long succession of dust storms, Sunday morning, April the 14th, 1935, dawned with a break in the weather. There wasn't a cloud in the sky. The day was perfectly clear. The sky was shining like a blue sapphire in its brilliance. People, for the first time in as long as anybody could remember, threw open their windows without fear of the fine black dust coming into their homes and let the fresh air come in. Families went to church and worshiped the Lord that morning. Many people, to enjoy the beauty of the day that afternoon, went out and had picnics in the open air. It was a joyful time after being under so much oppression for such a long time. But unbeknownst to them, a northeastern wind was moving from Canada, pushing southward, and it was accumulating tons of black dust as it came. About mid-afternoon, the residents of the plains began to see ebony clouds on the outskirts of the horizon, but they were black ebony clouds that had no tinges of blue in them like a rain cloud does. They were completely black, dark, and ominous, and they were heading quickly their way. The storm came so quickly, as a matter of fact, that there was a little boy standing outside in the yard, and his dad was sitting inside, and he shouted to him and said, "Dad, I don't think we're going to be able to go to church tonight." And the dad responded, "Why do you say that, son?" And before the son could respond, the storm hit them. It is said by people who survived the storm that literally it was so dark that you could not see your hand in front of your face. One boy said that he held his hand, brought it to his face, and could not even see it when it was touching his nose. That's how ominous and black things were. It was moving. It was 200 miles wide. It was moving at 60 miles per hour. Now, for our purposes this morning, I want to focus upon one specific family, the Spearman family, who survived the Black Sunday. When the storm hit, the man, Mr. Spearman, got his, they lived in Texas, got his wife and his children into the car. He wanted to get ahead of the storm as much as he could to get away from it. But as they left the town, he wanted to stop by one particular woman's house. Apparently she was a single mother. I don't know if her husband had abandoned her or if her husband had died, but she was left alone with her little infant child. And so they stopped their car in front of her house. Mr. Spearman ran inside her door to collect her and bring her and her child with him. And there she was with a gun in her hand. She had it aimed at her child. And she said, "I think this is the final day. This is the end of the world. And I want to take my child's life and my own life so that I don't have to live through it." Well, thankfully for her, Mr. Spearman was a born-again Christian. And he began to quote scriptures to her. And I wish I could be a fly on the wall to know what scriptures he quoted. My suspicion is maybe it was something like 2 Thessalonians 2. But whatever he said, he quoted the scriptures and then said to her, "I do not know what this is, but whatever this is, it is not the last day." And she lowered her gun, gathered up her infant, and got into the car. Through his knowledge of the scriptures, literally two lives were saved that day. Now, why do I tell you about Mr. Spearman and about that situation? Well, first of all, because good theology can save your life. Good eschatology can save your life. Eschatology is the study of the last things, of the second coming of Christ and things of that nature. But I say it in all sincerity because I'm afraid that sometimes we as Christians think that the second coming of Christ is not a very important doctrine. That that's something to speculate about, and maybe it's fodder for some really bad science fiction novels or something like that. But we don't think it really has much to do with the way we live day in and day out. But that is completely wrong. Just because something may not seem important to us doesn't mean it's not important to the Lord. Years ago, I used to be what I called a pan-millennialist. It all just pans out in the end, right? But as I searched the scriptures and began meditating on the scriptures, I realized how important this is to the Holy Spirit himself. Do you realize that the Old Testament foretells the second coming of Jesus before he had even come the first time? Psalm 96 and Psalm 98, which was read in your hearing just this morning, end with a reference to the second coming of Christ. And the Messiah hadn't even come the first time yet. He was still hundreds of years off, and yet God wanted his people reading about the second coming of Christ, thinking about the second coming of Christ, and even singing about the second coming of Christ. You have the book of Jude tells us that Enoch, who lives seven generations after Adam, before the flood of Noah's day, was preaching and say, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to judge the earth." So you have this man prophesying and preaching about the second coming of Christ even before the flood came. And when you consider the New Testament, of the 27 books of the New Testament, all but four have references to the second coming of Christ, usually more than one reference. As a matter of fact, in 1 Thessalonians, every single chapter of all five chapters ends with a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The truth is, as you share the gospel personally with your friends and neighbors and loved ones and with your children, do you realize you can't even share the gospel without talking about the second coming of Christ in one way, shape, or form? Because you speak to them about fleeing from the wrath that is to come. You're speaking about a day of judgment, the day of judgment which will take place when Jesus comes again. And for the born-again Christian, the second coming of Christ is very, very important. It comforts you when you lose a friend or loved one in the Lord. Because it tells you, I don't have to sorrow as those who have no hope, because the story's not over. It enables you to endure persecution and hardship in this present age, because you realize all of this is just momentary light affliction, not worthy to be compared with the greater weight of glory of the age that is to come. And furthermore, as we will see in a moment, it helps us to pursue holiness in the present when we keep the hope ever before us that Jesus is coming again. So I want to turn our attention to the second coming of Christ. Before I do, there's two things I need to set before you that you have to bear in mind if you're going to understand what 1 Thessalonians 4 is talking about. The first is this: when we say that Jesus Christ is coming again, that obviously means he's been here once before. Children, if their phone rings at the house, of course, we don't have landlines anymore. We all have cell phones. But back in the day when you had landlines, suppose that your dad was off at work and the phone rings and you pick up the phone and says, yes, could I speak to your father? And you say to them, well, my father's not here, but he will come again this evening and be home. Do you like to talk to my mother? When you say my dad's going to return, it's obvious your dad has been there before because he can't return to a place you've never been before. Even so, when we say Jesus is coming again, we mean he's been here once before. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. He is from all eternity. He is the uncreated second person of the Godhead. The Old Testament refers to him as the Ancient of Days, whose goings forth are from everlasting to everlasting. But in the fullness of time, the Father sent his Son to this world. And when he sent him, he didn't descend out of heaven in front of everyone's eyes. Rather, God, in a very mysterious way, fashioned a body for him in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he entered the world in the same way all of us do, through a woman, being born of a woman. He lived a sinless life. As a man, he perfectly obeyed the law of God in our place. The law we've broken, he obeyed. That's the righteousness that you and I are dressed in who believe in Jesus. But then he died upon a cross, not for himself, not for crimes he had committed, but for our sins. And he took those sins upon himself and the wrath of God upon himself and was buried in a tomb for 3 days and three nights. And what happened after that? You know what happened after that. On the first day of the week, he rose bodily from the dead. And he's alive today. He's risen. In fact, he's risen and he's risen indeed. And then for 40 days, he appeared to his apostles and to his friends and to so many of his disciples. At one point, he appeared to 500 at one time. And the Bible says he, with many infallible proofs, he proved himself to be alive. But you remember what happened at his final appearance to them. They were standing upon the Mount of Olives. He reached out his hands and he blessed them. He gave them a benediction. And while he's blessing them, you remember what happened? His sandaled feet left the top of the Mount of Olives, and suddenly he's soaring up into the air. And the apostles are going, whoa, like this. And they're staring up at him, and I suspect their jaw was on the floor. And they're amazed, and they're watching him until finally he passes through a cloud, and they can't see him anymore. And you remember what happens next? While they're looking up, two angels appear in front of them. They almost seem to rebuke them. They say this, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? You mean besides the obvious reason? Why do you stand gazing up into heaven? But this is what they said. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. In other words, his ascension was literal. It was physical and it was visible. You could see it. He's going to come back the same way. He's going to come back literally. He's going to come back physically, and he's going to come back visibly, where we can see him. Every eye will see him when he returns from heaven. And there's a second thing you must understand. And I think you adults know this, but particularly you children, please listen up. I want you to understand this. When God created you, he created you into two parts. He gave you a body, and he gave you a spirit. Your body, you can see and touch. Your spirit is living inside of you right now. Can you see it and touch it? No, you cannot. But see, okay, Pastor, then how do you know you have a spirit? You know you have a spirit because the Bible tells you you have a spirit. That's how you know. And when you die, when a person dies, what happens is the spirit and the body are separated. The body falls asleep, as it were, and lies in the ground, right? But your spirit, does it fall asleep? No, it's alive. It continues to remain conscious of what's going on around you. And your spirit goes either to heaven, if you know the Lord Jesus, or it goes to be tormented in hell until the resurrection of the last day. But you have a body and a spirit, and the separation of body and spirit is when we die. Now, it's important to understand as we come to this text, because there were people who knew Jesus who had died. Their spirits were in heaven. Their bodies were in the ground. And of course, the church was sad. We mourn and we feel the pain when people die. But Paul's writing to them and saying, yes, you mourn their loss, but don't mourn like people who don't have any hope. You have good reason to be comforted because the story's not over. It's just beginning. And you're going to be reunited with your loved ones when Jesus comes back, those who died in Christ. So what I'm going to try to do to you this morning is to set before you, what is it going to be like when Jesus comes back? pulling from the scriptures as best as I can what the Bible tells us, so that this isn't a fairy tale, this isn't our imaginations, this is what God himself has said is going to happen. There's an old Pat Terry song from the 1970s that says this, so beautiful in its simplicity. Tell me how it's going to be. Read it from the Bible again. I can't wait to see Jesus because Jesus is coming again. So this morning, I want to tell you something about what it's going to be like when Jesus comes again. I want to do so under four headings. First of all, I want to talk to you about the day and the hour of Christ's return. Secondly, the sounds and sights of Christ's return. Third, those who will hear and see Christ's return. And fourth, the hope of Christ's return. First of all, the day and the hour of Christ's return. I've come here today to tell you the day and the hour Jesus is going to come back. I'm glad you laugh because you know I'm kidding. Jesus has told us explicitly, no man knows the day or the hour he's going to come back. As a matter of fact, he said the angels in heaven are not informed as to when he's coming back. And as mysterious as it is, Mark tells us that Jesus actually said that while he was on earth in his state of humiliation, in the mystery of the incarnation, even the Son did not know when he was going to return. Now that's mysterious to me. We can rest assured that now he's ascended and glorified. He knows exactly when he's coming back. But it pleased the Father for whatever reason for it to be hidden from the Son in his humanity while he was upon the earth. So when people come and claim that they know when Jesus is going to come again, they are lying. And that's important for you to know because, you know, throughout the centuries, many false prophets and many false teachers have risen up claiming they know the day and the hour. And they have deceived many, many people. And many of the pseudo-Christian cults were started this very way. So beware when you hear things like this, because this stuff goes on today as well. Do not believe the lies of the false teachers and the false prophets. Believe Jesus Christ when he tells you no man can know the day or the hour of his return. And God has chosen to hide that from us. Our confession of faith actually ends this way. It's the last paragraph in chapter 32. It tells us so that we will not be carnally presumptive. In other words, it's not our job to know when he's going to return. It's our job to be prepared for him whenever he does return. That is our task. But the Bible does go on to tell us this much. Whatever day and whatever hour Jesus does return, it's going to be the last day. It's going to be the last hour. It's repeated over and over again throughout Scripture. You can find it in Matthew 13, in John 6, the last hour of the last day. In other words, when Jesus comes back, this present age is over. Time will stop. And all of human history will be done in this present age. It's the end of this present age and the beginning of the age that is to come. So that's something about the day and the hour of Christ's return. What about the sounds and the sights of Christ's return? On August the 27th of the year 1883, a volcanic island known as Krakatoa, that was in Indonesia, exploded. It had been erupting and gaining momentum for a while, but on that day, it literally blew the island apart. Meteorologists and their instruments recorded the effects of it all around the world. The explosion was 13,000 times more powerful than the bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima, the nuclear bomb, over six decades later. The eruption sent more than 6 cubic miles of rock into the air. The tsunamis generated by the explosion killed an estimated 36,000 people. The explosion itself was so loud that the sound waves literally traveled around the earth 7 times, and it could be heard 3,000 miles away. There were people living in London, England, 3,000 miles from Krakatoa, who heard the explosion. The equivalent would be like us being here on the eastern seaboard and an explosion taking place in California, and we can hear it here because that's 3,000 miles away. It is believed that the explosion of Krakatoa was the loudest sound ever recorded in human history up until that point. Now, the reason I mention Krakatoa is that as loud as Krakatoa was, the coming of Jesus Christ is going to be an awful lot louder. It's going to be the loudest day in human history. Look at our text in 1 Thessalonians 4. Notice verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Someone has said that this is the loudest verse in the entire New Testament. It is a shout. It is a suddenly you hear it and you go, what in the world is that? What I'm getting at is this. On the day Jesus comes back, the Bible tells us men will be going about their normal business. There'll be men and women who go to their places of work. There'll be women at home who are cleaning their houses. There'll be children who are in school or who are playing. There will be people getting married in marriage ceremonies all around the world. As far as they're concerned, the day will dawn and they'll think this is just another day like any other. And suddenly there's going to be this noise. This noise that's going to be so loud that in a moment I'm going to show you, it's literally going to wake the dead, okay? This incredible noise, and I suspect that everyone who has the ability to do so is going to run outside and look to the eastern sky in the direction the sound came from and say, what on earth is that? And as they look to the horizon, what are they going to see? Well, they're going to see something horrible and awesome all at the same time. Something that fills some of us with joy, something that fills others with fear. What are they going to see? Well, the Bible says that when Jesus comes back, his angels will be with him. Remember Matthew 25, verse 31? When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him. Can you imagine looking up at the sky and literally there are millions of angels, their wings fluttering and flapping in the wind, coming in your direction? Would that not fill you with joy, but also dread and fear? And here are these angels coming towards us. And they're not going to be staying up in the sky. They're going to be swooping down to the earth and going back and forth. More about that in just a moment. But as they come, in the very center of them, right in the middle of them, is going to be something incredibly wonderful. And there's going to be a man right in the middle of them all. A man whose name is Jesus Christ. What's the text say? The Lord himself will descend with a shout. Just as he ascended bodily, now he's going to descend bodily. But when he returns, he's not going to look like a babe in a manger. He's not going to look like a carpenter's son. Every time you read about Jesus coming back, it says he comes back with great glory. You remember when Peter, James, and John went on the mountain with him, and he was transfigured before him? And he became, his clothes became whiter than even a launderer could ever launder clothing, and his face began to shine like the sun. You remember the apostles, they were terrified and they're trembling and they fall on their faces because they're scared. That seems to be something of what Jesus is going to look like when he comes back, shining in glory. Now, let me pause right here and tell you about heaven, two things that are the greatest things about heaven. You know what the two greatest things about heaven are? I'm going to tell you the second thing first. The second greatest thing about heaven is this. You and I who know Jesus Christ, all of our sins are going to be taken away. We've already been forgiven for sin, but I mean the presence of sin is going to be taken away. You and I are going to be made perfect when we see him, and we're never going to sin ever again. I can't even begin to imagine what that's like. I can't pray without sin. I can't preach without sin. I can't sneeze without sin. Sin is always present with me. And it makes itself known to my wife and my children and our church and my friends. But when we get to heaven, we're not going to have to repent of anything anymore. You're never going to have to go to your brother and sister in Christ and say, would you please forgive me because I wronged you and sinned against you? Because there'll be no sin to confess. I can't even imagine what that's going to be like, but I can't wait. Because sin is my constant burden. I'm sick to death of being me sometimes. How about you? It's what Paul said. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this death? And then he says, thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. But in the meantime, until that day, there is no condemnation. I'm already freed from condemnation because Jesus died for me. If you're in Christ and he shed his blood for you, already there's no condemnation, even as you fell, even as you struggle, because God has dealt with his sin, your sin, by putting it upon Jesus Christ and nailing it to the cross. Don't you love the third verse of It Is Well With My Soul? I think it's the greatest line in all of hymnody. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Man, that's something to shout about. But you know what the first greatest thing about heaven is? We're going to see Jesus. I mean, we are literally going to see Jesus. You've never seen him, but you believe in him. You've never seen him, but you love him. And I can't wait to see his face. I can't wait to see his scars, because my name is written there. I'm not worthy to have my name in the book of life, much less am I worthy to have it inscribed in the body, in the hands and feet of Jesus Christ, but that's my name. And if you're in Christ, that's your name. I can't wait to see him. That is going to be the most beautiful sight we have ever seen in our lives. What a glorious, glorious thing. Keith Green, Christian songwriter from the 70s and early 80s, he used to have a song called "There's a Redeemer." And the third verse is great. I love what he says there. He says, "When I stand in glory, I will see his face. And there I'll serve my King forever in that wonderful place." Don't you long for the day when you actually get to put your eyes upon Jesus? But if you're in your sins on that day, it's going to be the most terrifying thing you've ever seen in your life. For those who are in Christ, it's our redemption drawing nigh. For those who are outside of Christ, it's your judgment drawing nigh. So we've seen the day and the hour of Christ's return. We've considered the sounds and the sights of Christ's return. It leads us to a third thing. Those who will hear and see Christ's return. Now, as I have described Christ's return this morning, don't you hope you get to see it? Well, you will. You say, but what if I'm dead? You'll still get to see it. Every person is going to see it. Every eye that has ever lived upon the face of the earth is going to see that day. Remember what I told you? The shout's going to be so loud, it's literally going to wake the dead. I wasn't kidding when I said that. The Son of God will descend with a shout, the Bible says. Listen to what Jesus himself says in John 5, verses 28 to 29. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Every man, woman, boy, or child who has ever lived on the face of the earth is going to see his second coming. Revelation 1:7 tells us, you know, there were people who nailed Jesus' hands and feet to the cross. How long have they been dead? They've been dead for 1,900 years at least, maybe a little bit longer, right? Because that happened in 30 A.D. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." Well, remember what I told you at the beginning? That when we die, our body and our spirit are separated from one another. And our spirit goes to live in either heaven or hell. Now, we've talked about Jesus coming back, and he's going to be surrounded by millions of angels, but he's also going to be somebody else with him. The Bible says here in 1 Thessalonians 4, he will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. He'll bring the souls of those who've died and gone before, who died in Christ, starting all the way with Abel, coming all the way to the most recent Christian who has died. God will bring them with him. Now, some of you in this room, I doubtless, have lost grandparents, perhaps fathers and mothers who died in the Lord, and you miss them terribly, and you feel their absence, and you mourn their loss. I myself, in 2018, lost my father. My father had led me to Christ when I was 8 years old. He was my spiritual hero. He was a faithful member of our church, and he died well. He finished strong. But he died in September of 2018. And I don't think a day goes by that I don't feel his absence in one way, shape, or form. But what the Bible is telling us is don't be worried about those who've died in the Lord. As a matter of fact, they're doing a lot better than you are right now. They're so very happy that if they had the opportunity to come back, they wouldn't. Because what they're seeing is so glorious. And here's the thing. All the time you've known, mind you, my dad for 48 years of my life. But let me tell you something. All my knowledge of my dad, that's just the cover and the title page. The story's just beginning. And the story doesn't end, because we're going to be reunited with those who died in Christ. Notice then, when he brings those souls back, as it were, the Bible says that he's going to raise us from the dead. That is, whether you're saved or whether you're lost, you're going to rise from the dead. Here in 1 Thessalonians 4, the focus is upon those who died in Christ, those who are believers. The dead in Christ, verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 52 say this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we all shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The Bible says that we who are in Christ, when God raises us up, He's going to automatically give us new bodies, glorified bodies. Bodies that don't get sick, bodies that don't get tired, bodies that don't have to go and have medicines administered to them. There will be no doctors or hospitals in heaven, hallelujah. There'll be none of those things because there'll be no need for them. There'll be no death. No more funerals, no more funeral homes. All that will be over because God will give us glorified bodies that shine like the sun. Again, Matthew 13, verse 43, Jesus says, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ears to hear, let him hear." Well, here's this resurrection that comes. But what happens next? What happens next? Well, listen to the language of Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." Remember what I told you? The angels are with Christ, but they're going to be swooping down to the earth and going back. The scriptures seem to be indicating that they're going to come and gather up God's people. So you suddenly imagine standing there, the bodies of those who died in Christ are raised, and here this angel comes down and grabs them up in his arms and takes them to Christ. And once all those who died in Christ have been raised and taken to Christ, then they come back for us who are still alive and remain. Can you imagine an angel landing in front of you? How terrifying would that be? Gathers you up in his arms with the downbeat of his wings, his face set right for Christ, is flying you to Christ. We will meet him in the air, the Bible says, to welcome him back to earth, his rightful abode, which belongs to him because he has been given the inheritance of the nations. It's an amazing thing to think about. But then those who died outside of Christ, they're going to look on in horror while all this is going on, because the angels are separating the wheat from the chaff. They're separating those who know Christ from those who don't. Well, what happens after all this? Well, the earth is going to be destroyed, this material universe destroyed, not by a flood. God is faithful to his covenants. He made a covenant he would never again destroy the earth with a flood, but he'll destroy the world with fire. And then the great judgment will take place. Jesus describes it in Matthew 25, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life." He'll put his people, the people who have repented and believed the gospel, on his right hand and invite them, say, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." But then to those on his left, the goats, those who don't know the Lord, he'll say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." But for us who are in Christ, what does Paul tell us? "And thus we shall be always with the Lord." And then he says, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." It is a comfort, isn't it? To realize that someday we'll be with the Lord forever. So we've seen the day and the hour of Christ's return. We've considered the sounds and sights of Christ's return. We've considered those who will hear and see Christ's return. I'm going to end with the hope of Christ's return. Now, if you've been sleeping until now, I hope you'll wake up, because what I'm going to say next is very, very important. I want to make some applications to those of you who do not know the Lord, and then I want to end by making some applications to you who do. For those of you who do not know the Lord, there is a day of judgment coming. It is fixed. The day of Christ's coming is fixed. You can't change it. You can't put it off. Every tick of the clock brings it that much closer. 2,000 years have passed almost since Jesus ascended. We're that much closer. We're 2,000 years closer to his second coming. Every one of you has a day in court. I had the privilege at different times over the years of preaching the gospel inside of jails, not as an inmate, but as a visitor. And as I preach to those these inmates, I always like to have a personal conversation with them, and I ask them, how can I be praying for you? What do you think they want me to pray for? Pray I'll get out of here. And if I was in their situation, I want somebody to pray the same thing for me. But it's interesting the way they express themselves. They usually don't say, pray I'll get out of here. They say, pray for my court date. And I've always found that a fascinating way to ask the question. Because what they mean is, I have a day in court. And when I stand before that judge is endowed with authority to either set me free and declare me not guilty, or to say, go into prison and I'm going to throw away the key, or if you've committed a capital crime, I'm going to sentence you to death. They understand that their judge has authority over them. And when they say, pray for my day in court, what they're really saying is, pray I'll find mercy with my judge. Do you realize every one of you in this room has a day in court? And there's so many entertainments in this sophisticated age we live in for us to drown out the voice of our conscience, to stifle the voice of conviction inside of us, because we don't want to think about the day of Christ's coming, because it's unpleasant if you're outside of Christ. Let me help you understand that nothing in this life is more important than you find mercy with your judge. And you must find mercy with him in this present age, or else you will not have mercy with him in the age to come, because then it's too late. Because then it's too late. I have been praying, and even this morning, that the Spirit of God would help you see, if you're outside of Christ, how much danger your soul is in. Because the good news is, there's a way of escape. There is hope, there is mercy available for you, but it's only found in Jesus Christ and nowhere else. You must repent of your sins, and I'm borrowing this language from George Whitefield, you must also repent of your righteousness. And you must believe on Jesus Christ, depending upon him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself, if you are to obtain mercy from your judge. Because Jesus died for sinners just like you. And because of that, there is mercy to be found in Jesus Christ. Let me help you with an illustration that hopefully will make it clear what I'm trying to say here. There's an old hymn, wonderful old hymn, that says this: nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. The problem with us as sinners is we bring things in our hands that keep us from laying hold of Jesus Christ. The first thing we bring in our hands is our sins. Now, this little black book, I'm going to pretend that every sin I've ever committed is written in this little black book. Now, you're thinking to yourself, man, you've been mighty good, because that's a mighty small book. It's written in tiny little print, okay? Microfilm, all right? But this is everything I've ever done, all the sins I've committed against God. The problem for us as sinners is that by nature, we love sin. We cherish sin. And when God says, repent of your sin, he's saying, you're a slave to your sin. Your sin's destroying you. It's killing you. And you've got to turn from it. You've got to forsake it. And that's the last thing on earth that a sinner by nature wants to do. So we cling to our sin and we hold on to our sin. But let's say that the Spirit of God begins to convict you. And you begin to recognize that indeed you're a sinner and you deserve God's just punishment in hell for all eternity. What do sinners usually do? Is their natural response to say, well, let me flee to Jesus Christ because of my sin? No, actually we say, let me flee to being a good person. I'll be mighty good now. I'll reform myself. I'll start going to church more. I'll start tithing more. I'll start being nicer to people. And I'll be a better citizen. And I'll give to the poor and do all this stuff, and maybe my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds. And basically, we've got our little white book. This is full of all the good things I've ever done, and this is written in very large print. Okay. But what do? We say, my good works will outweigh my bad works. Maybe God will grade on the curve, and when the day of judgment comes, my good works will outweigh my bad works, and maybe he'll let me in on that basis. If you're trusting your own works to save you, your very works are the things that are going to send you right to hell. Because the Bible says, all my righteousness is as filthy rags. Do you hear what he said? My righteousness, the good things, the things I'm proudest of, you know, proud of how humble I am. You know, all those things that we're proudest of are tainted. D. James Kennedy used to say it's like this. Suppose you brought friends to your house and you're going to fix them a bunch of omelets. And you had enough eggs to make so many omelets. Maybe you had 10 good eggs, but you really need 11 eggs in order to feed everybody who was coming. And the only 11th egg you had was rotten. But you thought to yourself, well, let me go ahead and use it. Maybe the good and the 10 good eggs will overpower the bad and the rotten egg, and they'll never notice. Well, your friends are all going to get sick if you mix that rotten egg, because it's going to taint everything else in the good eggs. That is what our sin does. Our sin taints even our righteous acts. Just put it this way. Your righteousness, all the things you're proudest of, belongs right here inside the book of your sins. But what the Bible says, what the gospel says is this. We come before God and we repent of our sin. We repent of our righteousness. And by faith, we lay out a hold of Christ and Christ alone. And say, only you can save me. My works, in whole or in part, can't save me. Only what you've done on the cross. Will you do for me what I cannot do for myself? And when you believe on Jesus Christ, he promises if you come to him, he will in no wise cast you out. He promises to receive sinners like you said, but you don't know how bad I am. Yeah, you don't know how bad I am either. Jesus knows exactly how bad you are. And you say, I've made a train wreck of my life by my sin. That's exactly who Jesus died to save. People like you who are full of sin and wickedness, who have no righteousness to bring. Jonathan Edwards said, you would contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. And that is true of all of us. So if you're here and you're outside of Christ, flee to him while there is hope. Because there is hope. Today he's here as a Savior. Tomorrow he may be here as an executioner. But come to him, trusting him. Because here's the best of good news. Jesus is not only able to save you, he's just as willing as he is able. I love to say to our church, Jesus loves to save sinners more than sinners love to be saved. So flee to him, because there's mercy to be found. What about you who know the Lord? I have three quick things to say to you. First of all, you have no need to be afraid of dying. Now, death is our enemy. The Bible tells us that. It's the last enemy that Jesus will destroy when he comes again. And to be honest, I'm a little concerned about the way I'm going to die. You know, if I get to choose, I would like to die in my sleep. Just go to bed and fall asleep and peacefully pass away and wake up in heaven. That would be great. I'd far prefer that to being eaten by a great white shark or something, you know. But while I'm concerned about the way I die, you don't need to be concerned about death itself. You don't need to be concerned about death itself. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15? So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? A theologian by the name of Anthony Hokema said it this way. He said, for the lost person, death is the grim reaper, this demonic character wearing a black robe who has a sickle ready to snatch your soul and take you down to hell. And that's the way the world thinks of death. And if you're outside of Christ, you should think of death that way. You should be terrified. Not of death itself, but what lies on the other side of the grave. But when you come to know Christ, this is what Anthony Hokema says, suddenly the grim reaper becomes your butler. It exchanges the black robes and the sickle and puts on a bow tie and a cummerbund. And when death comes to your door, it's as if it says, this way for the master, sir. Because when you die, on the other side of that is glory. On the other side of that is Jesus Christ. So you don't have to be afraid of death, because you're no longer a slave to the fear of death anymore, because Jesus has taken that away. Second application for you who know Christ is, if you've lost Christian friends and relatives in the Lord, do not sorrow as the world sorrows, because the story's not over. I have a brother-in-law who had a godly grandmother who's now with the Lord. She went to be with the Lord in the late 1980s, early 1990s, but her name was Grandma Adams. She lived in the North Carolina hills, and was godly woman. Refused to have an electric stove, those newfangled things. She cooked everything on a wood-burning stove. They tried to give her an electric stove. She said, take it away. I want my old stove back. But when the family would come to visit her on their farm, they would spend some days with her, and then as they drove off, she always would say goodbye to them the same way. She would stand on the railing of the front porch and wave to them and say, children, bye for now. Bye for now. When we lose loved ones in the Lord, that's what it is. It's bye for now. But it's not bye forever. We're going to see him again. And you know what? When we see him again, they're going to be perfect. And we're going to be perfect. And all the sins we commit against each other inside of our homes and things like that, they'll be non-existent. Our relationship will be so much better there than it was ever here. And you may have had a wonderful relationship here. But there'll be no more sin to cloud anything between you and them. And you will know them forever. I preached this message actually in Santiago, Chile a few years ago. And there was a man in the congregation who began weeping and sobbing when I made this application. He came up to me afterwards and told me why. He had been estranged from his father. And he had come to know the Lord about 6 months before his father died. And his father became to know the Lord just like maybe a month before he died. And he said, our relationship was never what it should have been. But then realizing that someday I'm going to meet him again because we both know the Lord and our relationship will be perfect. That gives me comfort and that gives me hope. So we've lost loved ones in the Lord. We will see them again. Third and final application I want to make this morning is this. Your confidence in Christ's future second coming ought to make you live holy in the present. It ought to make you live holy in the present. How many of you ever heard someone say, he's too heavenly minded to be any earthly good? You ever heard that? What a bunch of garbage. Church history has shown that the men and women who are the most heavenly minded are the ones who did the most earthly good. As a matter of fact, none of us are as heavenly minded as we ought to be. And when we fix our gaze upon the second coming of Christ and keep it before us day in and day out, it's of great practical benefit and value. It helps us to endure the hardships of this present age, knowing that they're just fleeting and momentary and light in comparison with the greater weight of glory that will be revealed. You know the language of 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. The older I get and the more I see of my sinful heart, the more I'm amazed that God has anything to do with me. But what love it is that the Father would call me not only his servant, but his very child. That I've been given the privilege, I've been granted the right to be called a child of God. Then it says this, therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now, that is right now, presently, we are already the children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. I've tried to, as vividly as I can, explain what the second coming of Christ is going to be. Believe me, it's going to be far greater than anything I've been able to explain to you this morning. But it's going to be, can you imagine what it's going to be to have glorified bodies that never get sick or old or die or anything like that? It's not been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, listen to what he says next. And everyone who has this hope in him, every person who has the hope of the second coming of Christ in their hearts, purifies himself just as he is pure. That is, they seek present holiness. I want to walk in a way to please the Lord now, not because I think my works are going to merit my salvation, but because I've already been saved. I want to walk in a way pleasing to him, and the more I keep his second coming in view, in my heart, the more I want to pursue holiness right now and to be pure for him and for his glory. So I encourage you, do you think often about the second coming of Christ? You should. If you don't, you should think of it more often than you do, because it has great practical benefit for the Christian life. So I encourage you, brothers and sisters, let's keep before us the hope that is set before us for his glory.